Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Let's read about the whole armor of God one more time. So turn with me to Ephesians 6. We'll be reading verses 10 to 20 from the ESV version. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word.
Well, thank you, Tanya, for reading that passage to us once again, a passage that we're becoming very familiar with by now, I would think. And here we are at the last piece of armor, which, you know, it's actually not so much, really an armor per se, but rather a weapon is where we're ending off. And so that's kind of unique. And last week we talked about the helmet of salvation. And one of the things that we noticed was that in all of Scripture, salvation is used actually in three different tenses. Salvation is talked about in three different ways. So just as a bit of a recap and just a further explanation of where we left off last week. And we divided those and we talked about the reality and the truth of each one, of each element of what salvation is. But I don't want you to segment them too much in your mind. And I think maybe that could have happened in the way in which I explained it, because I believe that there is an essence of each of these tenses every time we see the word being used. It's a word that's just so rich and full of meaning. Think of salvation being this thing that's like in the past tense. It's something that has literally and actually happened to us. Salvation is also something that is like our ongoing sanctification, something that we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's this current, present thing that is happening in our lives until the Lord's return, which brings the last sense, the future sense of the word salvation. There's a salvation that we are looking forward to, a salvation that is yet to come. And so I think that every time we use this word or we see this word being used in Scripture, it has all of these things sort of enveloped and wrapped up within it. This wonderful hope of what has happened to us already, and also this blessed and glorious hope that we are looking forward to that provides us with motivation and desire and this just wonderful ability to be able to look forward in the most difficult circumstances knowing that this is yet to come. And so it's a word that is just so full and rich with meaning. It is a tremendous hope indeed, and that is salvation. And that brings us to today's weapon. And I think that, you know, that's just not the word salvation. There's a lot of words like that. We're going to see another one in our passage here today as well. Words that are often used in different ways within Scripture. And we get the whole sense of the word in each time we use it. Multiple uses, really, that provide its richness and its meaning. And today's is a weapon. And it's not a weapon that I have a whole lot of experience in. Though I do find it interesting. Now, if you're really into medieval stuff, and I know that for a variety of reasons, there's a lot of people that really get into medieval kind of things, they have a great interest in swords. You know, whether that's through games they play or movies or books, you know, this whole element of medieval things and swords. And I'm sure there's a lot of you that could teach me a thing or two about what a sword is and the historicity of swords. My first interest in swords came as a young boy seeing the movie Excalibur on TV. That's a really old one. That one's going way back. And I got to admit to you, I have no idea what the movie was really about. All I knew, I turned on the TV and there was a sword that was stuck into a rock. And there was only one person that was able to remove that sword from that rock. And whoever was able to do so, and people would come and they would try, but they couldn't pull it out. But if you were the one, the chosen one, that could pull that sword out of that rock, then you would become king. And that turned out to be King Arthur. I'm not sure if that was a true story or not. Like, I'm thinking no, but I actually have no idea. But that's how the movie went, and it was this incredible fascination with this sword that you would carry with you. But if you've seen or read any of the Lord of the Rings books or movies, then you'll be well acquainted with what a sword does. From my understanding, Roman centurions, they generally had two swords. Not one, but two. There was a broad sword, and there was a short sword, which was actually less than 2 feet long. And when I looked this up on Wikipedia, they called it a gladius. A soldier would use arrows or spears when they were throwing something at a distance, but when it was a close-up battle, you would use the short sword. You would lead with your shield as you went into battle, and as you were coming up against a person, you'd lead with your shield and you would thrust with your sword. It was this very close, intimate battle that would take place. So let's get a sense today of why the Word of God would be described this way. Why is it called a sword? And then we should take a brief look at why it's not just any old sword, but we are told here that it is the sword of the Spirit. And finally, we should consider how we are to take up the Word of God and how we are to use it as a weapon to bring victory. Because this is what we are promised. It's a victory that is not only for the flesh, but that is effective against the spiritual forces of evil. Both of those it has in view. Now, I don't have any slides for you today, so I am going to let you know when there would be a slide. And if you're taking notes, you can simply write those down if you so desire, and take a look at them later in some of the scripture passage. We're going to be going through a lot of different scripture passages this morning as we take a look at this. So if you are taking said notes, this is number one, point number one, the Word as a sword. The Word is a sword. So it's pretty obvious from our passage that the Word of God, God's Word to us, is like a sword in many ways. And one of the ways that we are told what it does is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And that's one of the first probably Bible passages that will come to mind. It's a parallel passage when you think of the Word as a sword. And it says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and it is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. So there's two elements that the sword helps us with, I believe. There is an outer battle that we are faced with, but then there is an inner battle as well. Two nuances as well of the word, when it says the Word of God. Two nuances to that word and two elements that the sword helps us with. So let's start with the two types of battles that we face. Let's consider the battles that we face. Number one, we face an inner battle. We all face an inner battle, and this is what the Hebrews passage is all about. The spiritual forces of evil are within just as much as they are outside of us. The war is not just waged outside, but it's waged internally. Do you experience that? You may be very aware of an inner battle that is happening inside of you. You see, Paul certainly was, and I think we can relate to him and to what he says. In Romans chapter 7, and as you think of Romans chapter 7, probably the passage that most Christians can relate to, I have referred to it on numerous occasions. I've heard many other people referring to this on numerous occasions as well. When we talk about this inner battle that we experience, this angst that we find within ourselves. And he says this in Romans 7:15. I do not understand what I do, For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin that is living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, well, that I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who did it or who do it, but it is sin that is living in me that does it. I think there's very, very few passages that would speak to that reality quite as clearly and as succinctly as what Paul does there. This inner reality that we all face on a daily, on a momentary basis. The inner spiritual forces of evil right there. And here in Hebrews, it says that God's word is actually sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide and to discern even to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And you can see how Paul was able to see that. He knew the thoughts and the intentions of his heart because God's word was like a sword that was dividing those things to see clearly what should be done and what should not be done. Is everything that comes from your heart good? Because this really sets us at odds with the culture around us that says, if it's within you, if you feel it, if you desire it, then it's good and it should come out. But this sets us at complete 180 degree odds with that. Are all of your desires good? Is a question that we really deeply need to consider. Should all of our desires be acted upon? Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jesus said in Mark that it's not the food that goes into a person that defiles them. And obviously that is a very radical teaching in a Jewish context to say it doesn't matter what kind of food you eat, food cannot defile you. That is radical. But rather, he says, it's what's inside that comes out is what defiles. It's what's inside that actually comes out of us is what defiles us. And then he goes on in verse 21, Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That's the kind of stuff that's happening inside of us. It's rumbling around there all the time. That's a list of a few things. And that is the word of God speaking to those things. It's Jesus speaking. Jesus is speaking to this, as was the Jeremiah passage. And so hearing those things, when we hear that, it is hearing God's word and it convicts us. This is the sword of God's word that we're talking about. Because when we hear these things, we're convicted. When we hear a list like that, it's like, who among us could say that there is not something within that list that we are battling with, either currently or recently? And so it convicts us. This is what God's word is able to do. This is the power of the word of God as a sword. It does something to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we are going to give an account. So hearing God's word and obeying it is that important, because we all must appear before God. We're all naked and exposed before him. We can't pull any punches. We can't deceive him. He knows what's in and he knows what's coming out. Let the word of God divide you in that way. Hear that. Your impure motivations from your pure motivations. Being able to judge where are these things coming from and what is it that's coming out. The word of God is able to divide those things. Only God's word is able to do that, to bring us under the conviction that we need. Not a conviction that's designed to just drag you down and make you feel bad about yourself, but a conviction that says this is not right before a holy God. And if I'm going to live before a holy God, then I want to be able to please a God living a holy life. And this will actually bring me joy and hope and satisfaction, not in following the sinful desires of my heart, but following His ways. It's not designed to bring you down, this conviction. It's designed to build you up into who God has created you to be. And that's why we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 last week. You know, before we took communion, before we came together at the Lord's table, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, and that is good. It's good to judge ourselves truly so that we won't have to be judged before God. You know, this is all that internal work of the sword, the Word of God. You know, judge yourself before you come so that you won't have to be judged. We do that before we come to the Lord's table. It's good to kind of take inventory. Where are we at? Where's my heart at? And that's what God's Word is able to do, to make sure that we are viewing our hearts in a correct way like we should, keeping our motives and our desires in check because we have been exposed to the sword. So that's the internal battle. But there's also an external battle. So it's not an easy war that we find ourselves in, because the attacks come from within and they come from without. Now, number two, the external battle. Of course, there's not only a battle happening right inside our hearts, but there's an external battle that is happening as well that seeks to get at your heart and to destroy it. And we need the sword for this battle as well. And I think the most obvious example of this, utilizing the sword for the external battle, is found in Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And we might look at these temptations that Satan gave and put in front of Jesus, and we might think, well, how powerful of a temptation are these three things anyway that Satan brought to Jesus? Would Jesus really have been tempted by what Satan was offering him? Was it really that tempting? Was Satan really striking those sympathetic piano strings that we talked about a few years ago in Jesus' life and ministry? Well, they were very powerful. And each time Jesus responds with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God from the Old Testament scriptures. And we talked about this in our prayer and in our responsive reading, even this morning, the way in which we are able to utilize the Word of God in fighting these temptations. Now, the first temptation for him is to turn the stones into bread and eat it. You'll remember that was number one, to turn the stones into bread and eating it. And you can imagine that after Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, it says that Jesus was hungry. You know, that may be like the biggest understatement that we may find in God's Word. 40 days and 40 nights. That was a real temptation. Like, if I don't have a snack between supper and bed, I'm feeling pretty proud of myself. I'm like, oh yeah, that was exercising some serious constraint, right? 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus' response to that is Deuteronomy chapter 3, when he says, a man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see the sword of the Spirit right there being wielded. Now, the second temptation is for him to stand on the temple in front of the great crowds and to throw himself down and have the angels catch him, just like said it would happen in Psalm 91. It says he wouldn't stub his toe or bang his foot or anything like that would happen, that the angels would come and catch him and he would be protected. If Satan utilizes that, if he just would throw himself off this public center of the city temple. Now, this temptation was offering Jesus a quick and a huge following. That's what's behind this temptation. A quick following. Everybody would have instantly seen this and started following him. It was an easy way to do it. One simple leap, angels catch you, there you go. No real work needed. He wouldn't have to travel around. He wouldn't have nowhere to lay his head. He would just go outside of God's plan, though, outside of God's plan for his followers. And Jesus says no, and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 when he tells them, do not put God to the test. He's not going to take the short route, the easy route. And then Satan takes him to a high mountain, and he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. They're all laid out before them. And he says that I will give them all to you if you would just bow down and worship me. Now, that's a huge temptation if you just think about it. Jesus would not, in order to build this kingdom, there would be no suffering. He wouldn't have to go through suffering. There would be no grueling death. There would be no toilsome labor for he or his followers in order to establish God's kingdom. Think of all the effort it took to establish the kingdom of God. Imagine bypassing all of that. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. We'll just give them all to you if you just bow down and worship me. It could happen just without any effort. But once again, Jesus responds from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, these are huge temptations, and we also face these external temptations. Satan knows what it takes to lure you. He knows the leanings of your heart, and he goes after them. How does your heart lean? You see, the Word of God gives us what we need to combat those temptations. So there's an internal battle, and there's an external battle that is being waged. And God's Word cuts through all of that. But there are also two ways in which the word "word" is used. The word "word" in Greek. We are most familiar with the one word, logos. When we think of the Word of God, we think of the logos, we think of John chapter 1, the logos that has come. The other word is rhema. And we translate both of those as word. In the Bible, you'll see both of them being used, and there's a lot of controversy as to what each one of them means and whether or not they are different. Watchman Nee actually wrote a considerable amount on this subject. If you are interested in researching this a little bit more, if you're into Greek. But here in Ephesians 6, we have rhema and not logos. That is the one that we find here in our passage this morning. You see, the logos is the written, inspired Word of God that we see in John chapter 1 that Jesus is referred to as the logos. The logos came to be understood as that which gave life and meaning to the universe. He spoke and creation came into being. The logos, the Word. A logos that is much superior to the Greek version of the word logos. That was also very common in that day. Logos was a word they were familiar with. The Greek version was an impersonal force of reason that gave order to the universe. But then Jesus comes and we are exposed to the logos that has come that is a person that we can relate to, that we can have relationship with. You see, the logos is used all over the book of John and it became connected right in verse 1 to the God who is revealed to us in the New Testament. Now, Jesus has come as the Word. From Genesis chapter 1, as God speaks, the Logos speaks. And in John 1, we are connected to that in the life of Jesus. And we are told that He was always with God. Now, sometimes the word rhema is used to refer to the Word of God as it is in Ephesians. And some more with charismatic leaning would say that it is a totally different meaning of the Word of God. And it is not written, but it is an utterance, typically spoken into someone's life apart from the written word. So there could be an extra word that could be spoken on top of the written word, which would be the rhema word. They would say that they have received a rhema word, and it was the Holy Spirit who gave them something or impressed something on them in that moment. And it's rhema that is used in the Ephesians. But it doesn't really seem to fit that context of this word that came sort of from nowhere that didn't previously exist. Because all through the New Testament, logos and rhema, they're almost used interchangeably. So dividing their meaning so sharply, I think, is a little bit dangerous because I think we have elements of both of these when this word is being used. But I think if you could derive any nuance, you would say that it is exercising the right thing to do in the right moment. The right thing to do, taking the Word of God as we know, as it has been revealed to us and knowing how in which we are to wield that word, guided by the general principles that are laid down in the Bible. Like if you're making a decision about something that isn't directly spoken of in the Bible, like any kind of a decision or question you might have, could be anything from where you want to go to school, what kind of job you're going to take. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you the exact answer. You should go to this school or take this job or do this thing. But you take the principles of the Bible, the Word of God, and you apply them to your situation. You use the Word to direct you, biblically informed decisions. The Word becomes alive and active, and I think that's a little bit more of the nuance, if we could say, of what is happening here. And I think it does apply to our context. It's an active sword. It is a sword that is being used in real life, in real time. This is what God's Word is able to do. It is alive and it is active. It is not a dead word. It is a rhema word. So that is a brief definition. Now, let's take a quickly at number two. So the Word as a sword of the Spirit. So we had the Word of God, but now why is it referred to as the sword of the Spirit and not just the Word? What does the Spirit have to do with the Word of God? Well, let's take a look at a few Bible verses that instructs this, just to give us a fuller understanding of what we have here. You could say that the Spirit quite literally forged the sword. The sword is forged by the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture, it has been breathed by God. And this has that essence, that element of the Holy Spirit being behind all of this. It is breathed by God and it is profitable for all things. This means the Scripture does not come from those who wrote it first and foremost. So that is a very significant doctrinal distinction to be able to make. All of Scripture has its origins from God. The Spirit of God directing the writers, using their own distinct styles and personalities, but having been directed by God. That's one of the things. Even if we look through the Gospels simply, the Gospels, they're all telling the same story. They're all directed by God, but they're told through the writer's own distinct style and personality. And we see that in every book that is written, every writer that writes the Word of God. But it is all directed by God, utilizing the abilities, the personalities, even the styles of the writers. And it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1:21, it furthers this thought by saying, there is no prophecy that was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is why it is the sword of the Spirit, because no prophecy, no writing was ever produced by the will of man. It didn't come from themselves. So this is talking about biblical prophecy. No one ever decided, well, I would like to prophesy. I would like to make some scripture. No, these guys spoke from God as His Holy Spirit directed them. And like I mentioned, He used their unique style, their background, their knowledge, even their vocabulary. So this means that the writers of the Bible didn't just go into a trance. They didn't just start writing something that was totally separated from themselves. They just closed their eyes and their hands started moving or something like that. No, this is a unique, I would say, a very unique combination of God's origin and inspiration and the author's personhood. This is what penetrates our hearts and captivates us and convicts us and refines us, the Holy Spirit at work. And this is what the Word of God is in every instance, completely directed by God, directed by His Spirit, forged with the Spirit. So that was number two. Number three, how to take up this sword. I think we want to make this practical, and I think that there's many ways in which we can do that. We have lots of Bibles kicking around here, and we're always buying new ones. You know, we've purchased boxes and boxes of Bibles to hand out at food bank and to our kids and to youth and to adults. We try to get Bibles into anyone's hands that doesn't have one. And I'm sure you have one. But do you have a favorite Bible? You know, it's great to get a Bible that you really love, that you can have with you for years and even a lifetime. I know many of you have such a Bible. You carry it around like a well-loved sword. And in that same sense of like, you know, like a soldier would have a sword that was very personal to them, that they would carry around, that they would never let it leave their side. And it would get passed down even. It's cherished, never leaves their side, very personable or very personal. You have one of those. That's a good thing. You know, a Bible that you cherish. Maybe it's got encouraging notes that you have made in it, meaningful parts of God's Word that meant a lot to you at one point of your life, and that even continued to encourage you. 10 or 20 years later, you look back and you're brought back to like, oh, I remember when I read that verse or that passage and God spoke to me in this deep way. It's great to be able to have the Word of God like that. You know every crease, every fold, every smell. Well, maybe hopefully it only has one smell, but you know what I mean. I have this old, I was going to bring it up. I've totally forgot this morning. I got this old like ESV study Bible that Pastor Bob gave to me when it was first released. I know like everybody has them now, but this is like the first edition. It's probably going to be worth a lot of money someday. First pressing. If you remember Pastor Bob, he loved Bible translations and he would read a different translation every year. So one year when the ESV came out, he's like, here's this new one. And He gave me one. He bought one for himself and gave me one. And I still have it. And it's tattered now. And the entire thing is wrapped in duct tape, multiple colors of duct tape. But it's a very precious Bible to me. And I've got a new one since then. When I When I finished my master's degree, for a present for myself, I got me a nice, leather-bound one that I thought would be great. But that is the one that just, it's very near and dear to my heart and will never leave my side. It's good to have something like that. You almost know where things are on the pages. You know, when you've read a Bible that many times, you can just see, you're thinking of a Bible verse and you know where it is on that page in your Bible. It's a wonderful thing. You know, get yourself one. Some of you, who has one here today like that? Anybody have one here? I know a few of you have one here with you today. Now so often, the phone's just not the same thing. It's nice to have that when it's handy, but get one of those if you don't have it yet that you can keep with you. It's a great thing. And one day, you think of all the different things that get passed down, when you pass away. To be able to have a parent's treasured Bible like that is a real treasure to be able to have as well. That's just a side note. I was just thinking about that. But so if you're going to be like Jesus in the wilderness, the idea here, being tempted by Satan and coming out victorious, how will you do it? How are you going to do it? Take up the sword. We are told that we got to take up that sword, that Bible. Let's consider six ways. Six ways, I think, that there's more, but these are just a couple. Number one, read it. That's pretty obvious, but we have to start here. Read it daily. Join our Read Through the Bible plan, steadily and consistently reading through the Word. Make it a part of your daily habit. How many hours a day do you spend on a variety of things, whether it be social media or whatever? Give a fraction of that to the Lord. Give all of it to the Lord, maybe, but spend time daily in His Word. I don't think any of us could say we don't have the time to do it. It's just a matter of prioritizing our time. But if you're going to take up the sword, you're going to have to read it, and that's going to have to be a regular part of your daily disciplines. Number two is to hear the Word. Number two, hear the Word. Romans chapter 10 says that faith, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So that ties both of those things in together. The Word of Christ, we're talking again here about the Rhema Word, the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing it. So come to church every Sunday. Are you eager to come and to hear the Word each week? We should be. We should be ready and really actually excited to hear what will the Lord bring to me today? How will my heart be encouraged? How will I be led to worship today through His Word? You will know if you come here that you will always get a good dose of the Word. We keep the Word central in our services. We start with it. We sing of it. We're about to start responsive readings of it next week, or 2 weeks. We read it in our scripture readings. We preach through it. We're centered around it. So be eager to come and to hear it. You can find ways to hear through the week as well, and whether that's on your own, somehow you're listening, or, in life groups, for example, you hear it through the week as well. But to hear the Word and to speak the Word to one another is very, very encouraging, an important part of taking up the sword through hearing. Number three is memorizing. This is a tougher one for most of us. We've got a verse up on our board every week that relates to our service. Now, it's been very simple over these last few weeks because it's been the same verse week after week. But that's a great place to start. We're going to continue, in the passage that we're preaching on, to have a verse that's up there on the board. But there's great memory verse apps and, different ways in which you can do it. That's a great place to start. Very, very simple. Have you ever had an encouraging verse just come to mind at just the right time? Have you ever just been going through something, just the right verse at the right time came to your mind? That's hard to do if we're not regularly in the Word. That's not going to happen very often. But to be able to memorize the Word, to know the Word so well that it comes to mind, just as Jesus did when He was in the wilderness, it's an awesome thing. A well-known verse, Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." That's a very practical application of memorizing God's Word. "Your word have I hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you." So it'll be able to divide what needs to be divided to know what is sinful and what I should be doing. During my master's program, I read a great book on spiritual disciplines by Donald Whitney. And he's got a whole chapter on there about methods for memorizing. It's a great chapter to read because we don't often think about that all that often. But he says it's a matter of motivation. That's one of the things that he says in his chapter. He said, "If I would give you $1,000 for every verse you memorize this week, would you do it?" I'm thinking, probably memorized, come back the next week, probably have memorized 10 verses at least, I would think. You know, if we said that, it's a matter of motivation. You know, what place does God's word have in our life? And if it has its proper place, we will be motivated. Number four is to meditate on the word. Whitney also says in his book on spiritual disciplines that reading the word is kind of like having a hot cup of water in a tea bag. And reading, when you read God's word, it just kind of dips the tea bag into the water for just a second. It doesn't give it much flavor. It doesn't really permeate it because you just dip it in and take it out. Not much flavor. But if you let it sit in there for 10 minutes, the flavor becomes richer and richer. The longer it steeps, the richer it gets. You have to take time with God's word. Don't rush it. Don't rush through it. You see the word, it has to sink from your brain into your heart. And sometimes that takes a long time. That takes a long time for me, for the word, for what I'm reading, to really sink from knowledge, but to sink into my heart. It takes time. And if it doesn't get to the heart, if it doesn't get to the heart, it's kind of like the man who looks himself in the mirror and just walks away forgetting what he looks like. That's what James tells us. But meditating on it and having it sink into your heart will bring you great blessing. Fifth is to pray the word. It's a wonderful thing to be able to pray the word. So many sections of the Bible lend themselves to prayers so we can pray. You know, we can pray the Psalms, of course. Many of the epistles contain paragraphs that are very prayable. Using the Bible as a prayer book and as a song book. You know, that's what Jesus did. And the Psalms were really Jesus's prayer and song book. Pray the word. Number six, share the word. Finally, share the word. And sharing the word starts in your home. Share the word with your family. Do you have a structured way to do that? It's essential that it becomes a regular, normal part of your home life. The Bible is something that is seen and that is heard and that is normal in our homes. It starts when your kids are young and you read and pray. Maybe you sing with them as you put them to bed. Like Kirk Cousins on the quarterback documentary. After the Minnesota Vikings, they lost the wild card playoff game last year in like terrible disappointment. I'm not sure if you remember that, if you're an NFL fan. But they show him in the documentary, they show him going home with his family and tucking his young son into bed, this quarterback at the end of this playoff losing game, tucking his son into bed, reading a Bible story to him, praying with him, and then singing "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." It was actually a very moving moment. And I thought, that's what we want to be able to do, right? And I know many of you do that with your kids. And then as they grow a bit older, maybe it's around the table or after supper, sometimes set aside to share God's word together. It becomes a part of the life of each member of the family as you do this. And from there, we share in other ways as well. In evangelism, we share the word. In discipleship, we share the word. And in our friendships, we share the word. So many different ways in which we share God's word with others. Practical steps to take up the sword and to use it to bring you the same victory that Jesus had in the wilderness, sharing the word. Well, I have to admit to you, I had a rough week this past week, and it had nothing to do with me turning 50. I have no problem with that, really. I was just down, and doubts were creeping in, and those fiery darts, they were flying like 100 at a time. And then God brought a verse to mind, and the word of God came to me, and we said, like, sometimes you just have the right kind of word at the right moment. And the one that came to me, it said this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And it popped into my mind and like, oh, that is just so good. That's what I need reminding of. And I was like, oh, where's that from again? Where's that verse from? And I was like, oh, wait a minute. That's the passage I've been preaching on for 6 weeks straight. Yeah, that's how my brain works, just to give you an insight of like how poor my brain is. And I was like, but the word of God at just the right time, you know, doesn't matter. You don't have to know where it comes from, but you know, to know the word of God at just the right time, it's salve to the soul. It really is salve to the soul. And so I read on and I came under deep conviction, and as I was told to put on the whole armor of God so that I could withstand the attacks and that I would stand firm. The attacks from outside and the attacks from inside. And I realized in that moment that even though I'd been preaching on how we can have the armor but leaving it sit in our closet, that that's exactly what I had done. I'd let my guard down. I hadn't put on the armor. You see, the armor is, it's a sweet grace. It's grace to the sinner and to the sojourner. And this is what it means to have it move from your mind into your heart. And I think that it was in my mind, but it hadn't moved into my heart. It really put on the armor of God, what's really afforded to me by having the armor of God. And so I was reminded in a fresh way to put on the belt of truth. I just slowly, as I worked through this passage this week, the Lord ministered deeply to me. Bathe my mind on what is true and noble and good, the belt of truth. To put on the breastplate of righteousness, it's not my righteousness, but it's His righteousness. And at that point, I began to weep. And then I was reminded to put on the gospel of peace. I have been given peace with God so that I can have the peace of God. I got it. In that moment, I understood what this means, though I'd preached on it for weeks. And then to take up the shield of faith, to be defended by faith from the flaming darts of the enemy. And then to put on my head the helmet of salvation, this helmet of salvation that we said is past and it is present and it is future. It's a living hope that I have been given and will one day see perfected. And then, of course, to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. And that's what I had just done. And this ministered deeply to me. You see, we can know these things, we can even preach on them, but to not have them cut and divide the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. But how sweet it is when they work into our hearts. We're changed, we're renewed, we're able to stand firm. The Word of God is alive and it is active. It is the offensive weapon that you need, that I needed, and will continue to need. You will not stand against the enemy if you do not have it, if you're not taking it up. It is that dire of a need, but it is that much of a gift of grace that you have been given. We know about all of these other things that we have been talking about, all of this armor because of the Word of God which reveals it to us. It's all contained there perfectly. Never forget that. Never give it second place in your life. Let God's Word become precious to you. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this sword of the Spirit which we have. It's a word that is able to really change everything in our lives, and it gives us hope, it gives us meaning, it gives us motivation, it helps us to be able to discern and to understand the motivations of our heart and what lies in our heart. Lord, it gives us the way forward. It gives us a path. It gives us hope. We have this hope that is a past hope that we have been given something that is true and solid in our salvation that continues to form us. And it is something that we look forward to being perfected in when you return. Lord, all of these things we are just so grateful for. And I pray, God, that as we preach through this it wouldn't be interesting knowledge that we gain from this, but God, that we would truly be able to understand the way in which you call us to put on this armor so that we could become victorious. And so God, I pray for those who are here this morning that are discouraged, they're walking through difficult times, they're weary, they're being beaten down by those forces that are both internal and external. God, I pray that this armor that we have talked about, this word of God would become precious to them, and that, Lord, you would utilize that to give them the victory that they need for the forces inside and outside. We know that we stand against both of those. And so, Father, we know that we have the ultimate victory in you, in Jesus Christ, and it is not because of what we have done, but because of the righteousness of Jesus that we can stand firm, knowing that we are able to do this. So thank you for that promise, and I pray that you would encourage our hearts here today to be able to put on this armor and to walk forward confidently and to be able to stand firm. You've given us all that we need to do this, and we are grateful. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist,
where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.